If you have your Bibles, turn with me again to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. So thankful for the privilege to be here today. So thankful for the privilege to stand before you with God's Word in my hand. That is the way I know that I have something beneficial for you. That is the way I know that I can impact your hearts, though it not be me, it be God. His Word is alive. His Word is powerful. And we trust His Holy Spirit to use His Word as He sees fit. And what a great privilege we do have in having it before us. Matthew chapter 26. Today we will continue our study of this final narrative, really. A very surprising narrative. This final narrative is a very surprising narrative. It has surprised me. It is a narrative in which Matthew is showing us Jesus doing all that is necessary for him to reign. Matthew is showing us Jesus doing everything that is necessary for him to consummate his kingdom. And for him to reign as the king that he is, and that being the king of all kings. This morning, in the end of our chapter 26 here in our English Bibles, and the beginning of chapter 27, we are actually going to look at two sections of text again, like we did last week. Again, not because we want to hurry along, but because both of these sections in this narrative show us the same thing. Or in other words, both of these sections join together to show and confirm to us a common truth. But then also, these particular sections are going to show us a great contrast as well. So let's begin with a reading of the text. Our portion today is Matthew 26, verses 69 through chapter 27, verse 10. But I want us to step back a few verses back to chapter 26, verse 57. And we're just going to read a couple verses, then we'll come down to our section for today. So Matthew 26, verse 57. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now move down to verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I don't know what you're talking about." When he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away. Your accent gives you away." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Now the second section, beginning in chapter 27, verse 1. Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they said, "What is that to us? See to that yourself." And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood. And they conferred together with the money bought and with the money bought Potter's Field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the Field of Blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And here's the prophecy. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. So we're going to spend most of our time this morning considering the primary meaning, the primary focus, the authorial intent of the text before us, but also we're going to look at a few peripheral gleanings in the text. But first, I want to spend just a moment dealing with an apparent problem in the text. It's actually all the way to the end of the second section in verses chapter 27, verses 9 and 10. The Old Testament prophecy that Matthew here quotes and applies to the blood money that Judas received to betray Jesus. That is the apparent problem in the text. And the reason it is an apparent problem in the text, if you are someone who pays attention to your Bible cross references as you read, you will or you have already noticed that though Matthew says here that this is a prophecy of the prophet Jeremiah, the cross reference for the text is actually Zechariah, chapter 11, verse 12. And to be sure, what Matthew records here is a paraphrase of Zechariah 11, verses 12 through 13. So what's up with that? What's up with that? Well, we've talked a little about, especially on Wednesday evenings, a little about the Jewish division of the Old Testament scriptures, right? We know how that they basically divided the Hebrew Bible into three sections, the law, the prophets, and the writings. Well, their section that they called the prophets begins with the writings of Jeremiah. So often they refer to the entire section of prophetic writings as Jeremiah. As a matter of fact, by the way, the section which they called the writings began with the book of Psalms. Well, guess what? They often called the entire section of writings the Psalms. Okay, so the apparent problem in this text is just that. It is apparent and not really. Okay, so now that we got that out of the way, if there's any, you know, the critics of Scripture, they take every little thing they could possibly think of and try to criticize Scripture, try to, you know, make everyone skeptical about Scripture actually being true. I mean, look, Matthew lied. He didn't know what he was talking about. That's not the case. And it's amazing, as I have over the years studied out those texts that they use to scrutinize God's Word, it's amazing how God's Word is always right. It's always right. And I wouldn't tell you that if I hadn't witnessed it for myself. It's always right. So now let's get to the work of finding the primary meaning, the primary focus, the authorial intent, or the author's intent of the passage. For the past several weeks, actually 9 lessons, this will be the 10th, we have been progressing through this final narrative, a narrative that shows us King Jesus actively engaged in surprising fashion, working to consummate his kingdom. But now, all of a sudden, it would, at least at first glance, seem that right here in the middle of it, right here in the middle of this narrative, Matthew takes his focus off of Jesus and for these two sections, focuses his focus on two of Jesus' disciples instead, Peter and Judas. But let me ask us, having now completed at least a fairly thorough examination of 26 of the 28 chapters of this book, is it really like Matthew to just change his focus in the middle of a narrative? I mean, he hasn't really been one to run a lot of rabbits, has he? He hasn't. He's pretty much consistently just said, basically like this, hey, you guys, listen to this message that King Jesus preached. And now, look at how he proved, how he lived out, how he justified this message with his life. That's been his method. Discourse, narrative, and now the fifth, discourse, narrative again. Hey, listen to his message. Now look at him. Live it out. That's his method. And he's been really faithful to it. Amazingly faithful to it. So today, when we come to what looks like an abrupt focus change, it ought to catch our attention. I'm praying. It is one of my greatest desires that as we cover God's Word verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, I hope this impacts the way you read Scripture, the way you study Scripture yourself. That's one of the purposes for doing it this way, is to help you study your Bible and to pick up on these things. Hey, when you're reading it and you get the feel of how this book is working, it's not you're just not clocking your clock for the day and reading what you got on your list. And I know we do that, but I want to encourage you to pay attention. All of the literary styles, all of these things, all of the nuances in each book and in each text, they're important. Don't be an abstract listener or abstract reader of God's Word. Get into God's Word and get a feel for these men who are writing. Get a feel for how they write. Get a feel for how they lay out their work. All of that was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Get a feel for that. I pray that you do. I mean, it will invigorate how you study and read God's Word. It will encourage you if you realize this is God's Word. And He used men, and He used everything about men to write His Word to us. And every book has a different feel, a different focus, a different way the author presented it. So as we see that, we as we're reading along, we learn to follow them just like we would another book. I hope that this way of preaching is encouraging, which is the only way of preaching, by the way, is encouraging you in your own Bible study. To the fact that, so when you're reading this now, as we've just read the text together, it catches your attention. You say, wait a minute, So I know in this narrative, we've been seeing the absolute sovereignty, the absolute strength of King Jesus. In this narrative, all along for the past 9 weeks now, or 9 lessons, you've sat with me, and we've taken verse by verse, text by text, and we've tried to pull out of the Scriptures the author's intent of what he's getting at. And now we come to this, we've been hearing about how Jesus, over and over every week, we've been seeing in the text how Jesus is in complete control. We've been seeing His almighty strength, even amazingly, His almighty surrender, which are two words that don't go together, but they do with Jesus. We've been seeing that. We saw how He gave Himself to His enemies, and He was in complete control when He did it. So, as we come to this, in this strange focus switch, we should be asking ourselves, okay, we know we've got plenty of background with Matthew. We know how he's proceeded. So now in this text, it looks like a focus change, but is this also demonstrating Jesus' perfect control over His destiny? Is that what this text is about too? Even though we've went from King Jesus all of a sudden to this focus change of Peter and Judas, but wait a minute, is Matthew really changing his focus, or is he just showing us another nuance of the strength and the sovereign rule and control of King Jesus? Well, and if so, if that's the fact, how? How is he doing that? The answer, and it shouldn't surprise us, is yes. He is. Absolutely yes. Now, let's think back for a moment. This last section of the book of Matthew, chapters 24 through 28, it begins with the Olivet Discourse. It begins with a sermon to his disciples up on the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley from the city of Jerusalem. And in this sermon, Jesus told them and us through them all about what is yet in store for them and for us, even still today, concerning the final consummation of his kingdom on earth and then subsequently in eternity. Basically, I'm the king, and I am absolutely going to consummate my kingdom. I'm the king, and I am absolutely going to reign. But in chapter 26, at the beginning of the narrative, when he left the sermon, Matthew's focus shifted in the beginning of 26 from the sermon, from the discourse, to the narrative. So at the beginning of the narrative, Jesus basically says, yes, I'm the Messiah King. Yes, I'm most certainly going to reign, but before I do, so that I can reign. During this Passover feast here, this Passover feast that they were to celebrate together, during that Passover feast, Jesus tells them, I am going to be betrayed. I'm going to be handed over to my enemies, and I'm going to be crucified. I am going to die. Literally, in just a few hours, I'm going to die. Do you see the contrast? Do you see the issue? Yes, I'm the king. Yes, I'm going to reign. That's the sermon. And at the beginning of the narrative, he tells the very people that he preached that sermon to, but before I reign, I'm going to die. I should say, as I reign, I'm going to die. I'm going to die. And here's the thing. One of the first things that happens after this revelation, that during that Passover feast, he was going to be betrayed and given into the hands of his enemies and then be crucified. Directly, what happens after that revelation involves one of these two men, Judas. Jesus reveals that he will be betrayed and handed over by one of his own disciples. Soon as he makes that startling revelation to them, I'm going to be betrayed and I'm going to die. The next thing he says is, and it's going to be one of you who betrays me. And that very man is this very man, Judas. And sure enough, in the text, earlier in chapter 26, we immediately begin to see this prophecy take shape. But just before Judas goes to finish what he has agreed to, in chapter 26, verse 24, Jesus makes a really astounding declaration. Actually, let's understand what it is. It is a prophetic woe. It is a proclamation of woe, a proclamation of cursing. Look at chapter 26, verse 24. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. So here Jesus declares a prophetic woe upon Judas, the man who would betray him. And he says that it would be better for him not to have been born. His end will be so terrible and so terrifying, he will regret his birth. And now what do we see here in the opening of chapter 27? We see exactly what Jesus prophesied We see exactly what he prophesied, and realize this, get it. We see exactly what he prophesied right down to the woe, right down to the cursing. What does it tell us here? That Judas hangs himself. Remember the declaration of the law in Deuteronomy 21? Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Jesus declared woe, cursing upon Judas, and bam, in 27, that's exactly what happens to Judas. Exactly what happens to Judas. So really, in our text today, Judas becomes the very epitome of Jesus' prophetic woe, the very epitome of being cursed of God. Indeed, it would have been better for him not to have been born than to meet this shameful end and then an eternity in hell. No doubt, this very day today and every day in the torments of hell, he is regretting his birth. He is regretting the day he was born. I know we don't really think about what hell is really going to be, but I guarantee you, if you wind up in hell by your rebellion, you will be forever regretting that you were ever born on the face of this earth. So right here before us is the perfect fulfillment to Jesus' prophetic woe upon Judas. Exactly. Get that? Exactly. It's exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. Well, let's not forget about Peter, though. We might think, well, we got ahead of ourselves. Well, let's go back. I mean, what in the world do Peter and Judas have in common? Well, in this narrative, a lot. The other disciple of Jesus, here we go. The other disciple of Jesus who played a prominent role in the preceding events of this narrative, we've already seen it, we've looked at it in depth. Judas was the betrayer, but Peter was the denier. Remember chapter 26, verses 33 through 35? No way, Jesus. No way. No way I will leave you. No way I will deny you. Everybody else might. Everybody else might, but I don't care what you say. I will never, even if I have to go and die with you, I will never deny you. But listen again to the words of Jesus, the prophecy of Jesus following Peter's outburst in chapter 26, verse 34. And the preceding verses, verse 33, no way, I'm never going to leave you. But Jesus in verse 34, truly I say to you this very night. That's like verily, verily I say to you. Okay? This is the truth, Peter. Here's the truth. This very night, watch, before a rooster crows, you will deny me not once, not twice, but three times. This very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So that's Jesus' prophecy. And what happens? We've read it, haven't we? It is exactly as King Jesus prophesied. Exactly. And remember what we've been learning in our Genesis study lately. The interpretation, the meaning belongs to God. And what are these prophecies of Jesus but just the already appointed plan, the already appointed will of God Himself? That's what they are. So can we see it, church? This apparent focus change in the middle of the narrative is not a focus change at all. This is just more proof of the same thing. And it is this, that Jesus Christ is King. He is really King. He is the sovereign King. He is the King who owns all power and all authority and is able to do His will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand. I mean, who is God? Who is the sovereign of this narrative? Who is it? Obviously, Jesus is. He is. He is in control. His plan is being perfectly executed. It's going exactly as He has planned, even down and including the denials and the curses. By the way, in case that last statement is a little hard to grasp, Jesus is doing according to His will. He's doing according to His plan, even in this denial of Peter and in the cursing of Judas. If that's hard for us to get a hold of, and it is a great mystery, but it is the truth. It is the truth. Have you ever considered why it is that God would have decreed for these disciples, including Peter, to be scattered, to leave, to deny Him and leave? Think about that. Why? Why did God prophesy that the sword would strike the shepherd and the sheep would be scattered? And why did Jesus say, this is the prophecy, all of you are going to leave Me this night because of this prophecy? Why would that be in the plan of God? Why? In other words, what if Peter had have died with Christ on this day? What if he had have died? What if he had done just as He said, I'm not going to leave you, even if I have to die with you, I'm going with you. What if he had have? Well, humanly speaking, none of us would be here today. None of us would be here. He and the other apostles as well played a primary role in the foundation of the Lord's church, especially it reaching out to the Gentiles. Peter, remember him and Cornelius' meeting? None of us would be here. If Peter had done what he said he was going to do instead of what God said he was going to do, what God's plan for him was, none of us would be here. So we can plainly see that Matthew has not changed his focus at all. He's still showing us that Jesus is the absolute sovereign King. He is both then and now today consummating His kingdom. This final narrative is not about poor Jesus. It's not about poor Jesus. This final narrative is about glorious Jesus. Even this betrayal and denial is not included in Matthew's record to cast sadness upon us, to make us sad. No, it is recorded to cause us to stand amazed at the glory of God. To stand amazed at the glory of Christ our King. This King who is absolutely in every way King. Absolutely in every way God. And this King, listen, this King, He has set His mind on saving His people from their sins. And He will do it, and no one will stop Him. No one will detour Him. Not even you. Not even me. So let me plead with you for a second. If you are yet in unbelief of this King, if your heart is still against this King, let me just plead with you. You are going to be so sorry. You are going to be so sorry. If you have been under the study of God's Word throughout these 26 chapters of the book of Matthew and you're still like, well, I hear all that, but I don't really believe it, you are going to be so sorry. Because listen, this preacher standing before you, this isn't what I think. I've been going verse by verse, chapter by chapter throughout this book. This is what God thinks. This is His intent. Well, this is what He is showing us about His Son. And He's showing us that His Son is real. And His Son is alive. And His Son is the King. His Son reigns. And if you will not believe that, and if you will not bow to Him, you are going to be so sorry. You are going to be eternally sorry, eternally regretful.
And saints,
if we are not lining up our lives every day to bring Him glory, we are wasting our lives. He's coming. Listen, when He comes, we're going to see it. We're going to see it with our own eyes. He owns all glory. He deserves all praise. Words cannot express how great He is and how great He is going to be when He comes. His glory, His countenance, the countenance of His being is going to shine brighter than the sun when He comes. If we are not lining up our lives and striving to live our lives every day for His glory, what in the world are we doing? Because in the end, it's only going to be His glory. Right now, the truth is, it's His glory. What are you living for if you're not living for His glory? Because His glory is the truth. Your glory is a lie. My glory is a lie. But the glory of Jesus Christ is the truth. Live your life for Him. Commit yourself to Him and walk in His ways and honor Him. Honor Him with your life. Bow your life to Him and honor Him with your life. Don't we know it's His anyway? If He takes it back from you when He comes, you'll regret it forever. You'll regret it forever. It will have been better for you if you were never born. God help us. That's what the text is teaching us. That's what the book of Matthew has been all about the whole time. Behold your King. So we can see the primary focus. We can see the authorial intent of the text. Matthew, the Holy Spirit, is staying right on course. Look at your King. Look at Him. He's in control. He is in absolute control. Even over the denials and the cursing, He's in absolute control. That's what the Holy Spirit's showing us. That's the primary thing He's showing us. But God's Word's unsearchable. The more you dig, the more is there. So now, let's take a look at a couple of the peripherals in the text that would be good for us to consider. One is this. So Jesus is in control. Jesus is King. He is King indeed here, right? Absolutely. Absolutely. That's what Matthew's saying. That's what he's showing us. So, is he making Peter and Judas sin? Is he making Peter and Judas sin here? Is he making Peter deny him? Does he make? I mean, he pronounced prophetic woe upon Judas, but did he actually causatively make Judas commit suicide? Well, if the Bible as a whole shows us anything, and if our lives testify anything as well, it is this. You do not have to make a sinner sin. You do not have to make a sinner sin. It is what a sinner does. It is what a sinner does. It is their natural inclination. And I should be able to say, can I get a witness? And everybody say, amen. Just study the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is the Bible's first test model, if I could put it like that. Just study the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Study the nation of Israel in the New Testament. Study the nation of Israel even still today. And it's obvious. It's obvious. Sin comes natural to sinners. Sin comes naturally to sinners. You don't have to make a sinner sin. It's what he does. It's what she does. It's what we do. It is just like the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8 and verse 6. Listen, for the mind, and we're just going to insert the word person because the mind is the person, okay? For the person set on flesh is dead. The person set on flesh is dead. And what can a dead person do, by the way? Be dead. Do you have to make a dead person be dead? No. You have to beat them with a stick and make them deader? No. No, you can't make a dead person be dead. They're already dead. That's all a dead person can be, is dead. Okay? So, for the person set on the flesh is dead. But the person set on the spirit is life and peace. Here is a profound truth. And I say this kind of sarcastically, but we don't get it. We really don't. You know what can, the only thing that there is that can save you from your death? Life. And that is a person, not a thing. You understand that? Jesus said, I am the life. The Spirit is called the Spirit of life. God the Father is love and light and life. The only thing that can save us from being dead, from death, is life. And that's not a thing. It is a person. It is God. All right? The mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. The only way we can have peace is when we have life. Because, now listen, because the mind or the person set on the flesh, the dead mind, the dead person, is hostile towards God. For it does not subject that mind or that person. They do not subject themselves to the law of God. For they are not even able to do so. And for that reason, the next verse is, those who are in the flesh, or those who are dead, those persons that possess death instead of life, they cannot please God. In other words, all that person is, all they are, is sin. That's the reason they can't please God. That's the reason we who are dead in our sins, as the Bible puts it, cannot please God. We can mount up all, I mean, we can walk the aisle every Sunday. We can load the offering plates full with our money. We can talk all this stuff and do all these things. But if we are dead, we cannot please God, because we can only be dead to Him. We can only be defiled to Him in our sin. All that we are while we are in this mind, in this death, is sinful and sinners. You see, you do not have to make a sinner sin. It is what they are. And therefore, it is what they do by nature. And actually, the reality of this is actually stated in our text and from an unusual source, from the chief priest and the elders of Israel. Look at chapter 27, verse 4. This is Judas comes to him and he says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But listen to what they say. What is that to us? See to that yourself. The chief priests and the elders of Israel, Judas comes to them and he says, I've sinned against God's law. And it is against God's law to shed innocent blood. That's what God's law says. So he comes to, where else would you go? To the chief priests and sinners, humanly speaking. So he goes and tells them that I have sinned against God's law. I have shed innocent blood. And they said, yeah, that's on you. What's that to us? Literally, that's your responsibility. That's your responsibility. And that is exactly the reality of all of our sins. No one made us do it. No one made us do it. Not God. Not even Satan. Now, he might tempt us to, but he didn't make us to. That's on us. We are responsible. Judas was responsible for his own sin. God did not make him sin. Well, you say, that's Judas. What about Peter? Well, what about Peter? So we've already seen that Peter's actions here at the end of verse 26, or chapter 26, is an exact fulfillment of Jesus' previous prophecy, right? Peter said, no, I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to deny you. The Lord says, oh yeah, this very night, you're going to deny me three times, and that's going to be before the rooster out there crows. Okay? But here's the thing. What a strange fulfillment this is. Think about this. Peter, the longtime disciple of Christ, Peter, the leader of the 12 disciples, all of this has been established all through the book of Matthew. He's just building the case as they come. Peter, the very one who vehemently opposed Jesus and said, Jesus, I don't care what you say. You don't really know me. I will never deny you. I will die with you before I deny you. And indeed, if you doubt his sincerity, he is the very one who, when the great crowd of armed men, Roman soldiers, came for Jesus, it was Peter that pulled his sword to defy Jesus' enemies. Don't forget that. That's a fact. And we kind of go right over that and we say, Peter again. Oh, no. Get that. Peter was living up to what he said. If I have to die with you, I'm not going to forsake you. I'm going to be there right with you. He's the one that pulled the sword. He's the one that took a stroke at the guy's head. But how strange then, how strange that now, just literally a few hours, literally a few hours from all that heroism, all that courage, all that boldness, now here before two slave girls and a bystander, get that, before two slave girls and a bystander, he is afraid to tell the truth that he is the disciple of Christ. Isn't that strange? And listen, he was not just afraid, but sinfully afraid. Sinfully afraid. So much so, the first in verses 69 and 70, he denies Jesus with a lie. He says, me with him? Not a chance. I don't know what you're talking about. Not me. And then in 71 and 72, he denies Jesus by breaking, get this, by breaking Jesus' own command that Jesus gave to his disciples back in chapter 5 in the first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. He told his disciples, you are not to make oath, you just tell the truth. Right here, he is so afraid. The same guy who pulled his sword went into the crowd of the opposers of Jesus. The same guy who said, look, I'm not gonna deny you, and went out to prove that he wouldn't deny. But now in front of these two girls and the bystander, nobody, in other words, he's so afraid. He's so filled with fear that he won't tell them that he is a disciple of Christ. As a matter of fact, he breaks Jesus' own command to him. And that's not all. Then in verses 73 through 74, he denies Jesus by swearing and calling down a curse from God. Now I want to ask you, who did he call the curse down from God upon? It's an interesting question to think about. Did he call it down upon Jesus? I'm not with him. I don't know who he is. Did he call it down upon the people that were around him? You're crazy. Probably he called it down upon himself. Probably. He probably said something like this, let God himself curse me if I'm lying. In other words, this is the ultimate in taking God's name in vain. That's what this is. This is wicked sinfulness. And here's the thing. How uncharacteristic all of this is of Peter. How uncharacteristic all of this is of the Peter we know. Because the Peter we know, though he often failed, okay, He often failed, but the Peter we know, we have always known him as a disciple of Christ. Now, he might overspeak and do some kind of crazy things, but you can see where he's coming from on most of it. The Peter we know has always been a disciple of Christ, but not here. That's why this is so uncharacteristic of Peter. Here, he is the Peter of days gone by. Here, he is the Peter of the Peter that was before Jesus came to him on out of the boat and said, "You come on, you follow me." Here, this is a good picture, a good scene, if you will, of the Peter before Christ, of the Peter without Christ. If I could say it like this and not be misunderstood, this is sinner Peter, not Saint Peter. So I just want to make sure we get it. Do you see what a toll our sin can take upon us? Do you see the power that it can hold over us? Just look how weak. Look at Peter here and think of who he was. I mean, just a couple hours before. And look at him now. Look how weak and even, isn't the word despicable? Even the most courageous of us can become because of our sin. This is what sin does. God didn't make Peter do this. This is what his sin did. Jesus didn't make Peter sin. This is what Peter did. This is Peter. This is what sin does. It brings great shame and terrible regret. So see it here, see it in both Judas and Peter, both the denier and the curse. No one has to make us sin. It is what we do. It comes natural to us. And because of that, that's on us. It's our responsibility. Now, no one has to make a sinner sin, but sinners, they have to be saved from their sin. Sinners have to be saved from their sin. A matter of fact, we should see this here, the ugliness of sin, and we should, as the Lord's people, we should, and even if you're lost, if you can really see the reality of sin, we should see this, and with all that we are, want to be saved from something so heinous, so powerful, so shameful as our sin. If we can see the sinfulness of sin, the shame of sin, we should want to be saved from it. God, save us from our sin. That should be our heart cry. God, save me from my... I see this man Peter. Man, he was the one that just got through saying he would follow you. He's the one that took up the sword to defend you. But here he just crumbles in a heap of despicable sin. God, save us. Save me from my sin. That should be our desire. And if that is your desire, you need to see three quick things here. We'll wrap it up. Three quick things. Number one, being sorry for your sin alone cannot and will not save you. You hear that? Make sure you hear it. Being sorry for your sin alone will not and cannot save you. Many people today are sorry about their sin. The shame, the toll that it has taken on them and upon their lives. They're sorry about their sin, but yet they are still lost. They are still captive to their sin. Judas here in this text, it is obvious, he was sorry for his sin. He was so sorry that he runs to the temple and actually confesses it before the chief priests and the elders. He confesses, "I've betrayed innocent blood." He throws their blood money back to them. But he certainly was not saved, was he? He was sorry for his sin, but he was not saved. As a matter of fact, he even usurped here the very place of God and took his own life, a life that was not his to take. You understand that's why suicide is a sin, among other things. First, God is the God of life,
and even your own life is not yours to take.
So, he was sorry for his sin, but get this, it's right here. Why was he not saved? Why was he not saved? Obviously, he was sorry for his sin. Why was he not saved? Here's why. Because he ran to the chief priest and the elders of Israel and not to Jesus himself. That's why. That's why. He was sorry for his sin, but he didn't run to Jesus. Only Jesus can forgive your sin. There is no priest who can forgive your sin but Jesus Christ, the great high priest. Only Jesus. There is no elder. There is no church elder. Listen, folks. Don't come to me looking for me to forgive your sin, because I can't forgive your sin. I can forgive it as far as me and you are concerned, but I can't forgive the eternal debt of your sin. I can't say a prayer for you and have your sins forgiven. Oh, that's between you and Jesus. Only Jesus can forgive your sin, because your sin has been committed against Him. If you sin against me, you may well sin against me, but first and foremost, you sin against God Himself. No, just being sorry, just being regretful about your sin will not save you. And might I say that to both sinners and saved alike? Saint, just you being sorry about your sin is not going to save you from the power of it. It's not. Your being sorry has no power. It has no power. Okay, number two. I want us to see something in verse 75. To be saved from our sin, we have to experience true repentance. And that comes from a godly sorrowing over our sin. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said on this subject. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. It's exactly what we're talking about. Exactly what we see in this text. Just being sorry for your sin worketh death. But sorry with godly sorrow over our sin leads to repentance, which leads to salvation. So this is what we all need, a godly sorrow over our sin that brings about true repentance unto salvation from our sins, right? That's what we need. That's what we actually see in the text. Judas was sorry for his sin, but he was lost. Judas is in hell, fire, right now, in torture under the wrath of God for his sin. Okay, so we need a godly sorrow over our sin that brings about true repentance unto salvation from our sins. But I want us to see here exactly how it comes. Notice what happens to Peter in chapter 26, verse 75. Look at it. And Peter, notice this, remembered the word which Jesus had said, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. So here, in contrast to Judas, here we do have true repentance which leads to salvation. And we know that because we know what happens to Peter from here. We know that because we know his future. The reality of Peter's future, if there was ever a disciple that was saved from his sin, truly, it was Peter. But look how it came. It's very telling. Look, he remembered the word which Jesus said. Who is Jesus? What is his word? He remembered the word of God. He remembered the word of God. Are you sorry for your sin? Good. But what does God say about your sin? What does God's word say to you about your sin? That's where it has to begin. More than just being sorry about the consequences or the way it makes you feel or your guilty conscience. No, no, no. What does God say about your sin? Remember what God says about your sin. What's more, he knew Jesus was right. He knew Jesus was right. He would indeed deny, he has denied Christ. In other words, yes, Jesus. He remembered his words. When he remembered the word of Jesus, what do you think Peter thought? He was right. He was right. What does that really mean? What does that really mean? What does that really say? I'm wrong, God, and you're right. That's repentance. That's repentance. I'm wrong, and you're right, God. When you hear the word of God about your sin, and you say, I'm wrong, God, and you're right. That's what happened here. Peter remembered the words of Christ, and he remembered it, and immediately he was like, he was right. I was wrong. He was right. You're right, God. I was wrong. I'm wrong. That's repentance, but that's not all. Something else happens here to Peter that prompts his true repentance, something that Luke records for us. Listen to what Luke records in Luke 22, verse 60. Immediately, while he was still speaking, that being Peter, a rooster crowed, and the Lord Jesus turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord. You know what brings true repentance unto salvation? We hear the word of God, and he turns to us in his word, and we turn to him. We turn to Jesus. We look him in his face. That's true repentance unto salvation. Here it is. Being sorry for your sins cannot save you. Listen, only Jesus can. Only the Lord Jesus can save you from your sins. Our sin is what keeps us from Him. That's what our sin is. But when we see Him, when we look into His glorious face through, by faith in His Word, when we see the glory of His person, we know that we must have Him. And here's the thing, we cannot have Him and our sins too, so we repent. He is more valuable than our sins. He is more valuable than our desires. We repent from our sins and we run to Him. That's true repentance unto salvation. That's the reason Judas wasn't saved. He ran everywhere but to Jesus. When we do, third thing, number three, when we run to Him, when we run to Christ, we are saved through from our sin through His forgiveness of them. Through His forgiveness of our sin. I mean, we can see it here. Can we see it both sinner and saint alike? There is not a sin. There's a beautiful underlying truth in this text. There is not a sin so vile, so despicable, that Jesus will not forgive. All of our sins, you understand, are denials of Him. All of our sins are a breach of His commands. All of them. All of our sins are crimes, high crimes against Him. But if we will hear His Word, and if we will say, yes, Lord, You are right, but I know I'm wrong, and if we will turn to Him by His grace and His mercy and the power of His Holy Spirit, listen to me, He will forgive all our sins. Isn't that wonderful? Listen, if you're a sinner like I am and you know the height and the depth and the width of your sin, even if you know a measure of it, what a glorious thing that you can be forgiven for your sins. Totally, completely forgiven.
He surely forgave Peter of even this. Of even this. And listen, I have no doubt, and we have the authority of God's Word to prove it, If Judas himself had have turned and run to Christ, Jesus would have forgiven him as well. I mean, Jesus himself tells us in his word, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. That's sin. Come to me and I will give you rest. I will save you. I will rescue you. Jesus himself said, all that come to me, I will not cast out. And we can all bank these promises on the fact that we know this God is a God who delights to give mercy to sinners. He's the King of grace. This is our God. This is this God. This is this King
Micah 7:8, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in chesed. He delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. That's God's forgiveness. That's what he'll do with your sin. He'll forgive them. He'll wipe them away, destroy the account of them. Being sorry for your sins cannot save you, but Jesus can. And Jesus will. He will. And he will forgive you. He will save you by forgiving your every sin. He will save you from your sin by forgiving you of all of your sin. So the primary focus of the text, yes, Jesus is King. He absolutely is in every way. And the peripherals, we are all great sinners. We have all sinned against our King. It's on us. It's not God's fault. It's on us. But there is a Savior. There is salvation for sinners. King Jesus, He is the Savior. He is the salvation. And He saves us from our sin, from our great sinfulness, by forgiving us freely and completely by His grace. So sinners, all of us, remember the word of your God and repent from your sins and look into His face and run to Christ. Run to Christ. There's nowhere else, no one else. Run to Christ. And you will be saved from your sin, both judicially and experientially. What a great King.